Let's turn tonight to Esther chapter 4, where Esther makes her famous decision to change the way she lives and to do what is right. This is really a story. A lot of the story of Esther is about telling the truth and what happens when we don't. And the loss of truth can be deadly. I think that may be the number one takeaway from the story of Esther, if there's takeaways at all. The loss of truth can destroy relationships and families, communities, even whole societies. And we are living in a society that many sociologists and psychologists call culture of lies. Now, there's a man named Ralph Keyes. He's the author of 16 books. He's a journalist for National Public Radio and a commentator and contributor to various magazines and journals. His latest book is entitled The Post-Truth Era, Dishonesty and Deception in Contemporary Life. And he writes, as he puts forward his book, I think it is fair to say that honesty is on the ropes and deception has become commonplace at all levels of contemporary life. He borrows what was in 2016 the new word of the year. That's what the Oxford English Dictionary does. Every year they pick a new word for the year, and the year for 2016 was the word post-truth. Keyes writes, even though there have always been liars, lies have usually been told with some amount of hesitation, a dash of anxiety, a bit of guilt, and a lot of shame. At least some sheepishness. Now, clever people that we are, we have come up with rationales for tampering with truth so we can dissemble guilt-free. Post-truthfulness exists in an ethical twilight zone. It allows us to dissemble without considering ourselves dishonest. When our behavior conflicts with our values, we are more likely to reconceive our values than to tell the truth. Since we do not want to think of ourselves as unethical, we simply devise alternative approaches to morality. There's a lot of ways that we do that. This is the age, I think, of the euphemism. Rather than call something what it is, we simply change the name so it doesn't sound so bad. So that the whole LGBT agenda is no longer sodomy or homosexuality or even lesbianism. It's a gay lifestyle. Or people are gender challenged or gender confused or sexually reoriented. We simply change the meaning of things. We don't have adulterous relationships anymore. We don't fornicate anymore. We have an affair with a significant other. We explore an alternative marriage pattern. Or we simply dissolve our marriages. And so it stands to reason that rather than say to people that we lie, we simply change the word. Now we misspeak, or we exaggerate, or we have mental reservations, or we nuance the truth. We use poetic euphemisms or creative license or sermon hyperbole. We talk about alternative realities, misrepresentations, spin, shading the truth, or not wanting to face reality, but we don't lie. In fact, we don't even sin anymore. We just make mistakes. We exercise poor judgment. We make bad decisions. Or, listen to this one, we go against our better judgment. I've gone against my better judgment my whole life. Now, if I put it that way, it makes me sound good. I just did something wrong with this, not because I'm a sinner. I went against my better judgment. God says, nope, you sinned. Journalist Helen Kennedy for the New York Daily News back in 2001 reported about how Bill Clinton lied when he said, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, when he was talking about Monica Lewinsky. She says he admitted to giving misleading answers to Paula Jones's lawyers when they tried to grill him about Lewinsky in the 1998 deposition. Clinton denied that he was having sexual relations with the White House intern, figuring that because the affair was long over and because they did not actually engage in intercourse, that he was not technically lying. The evasions ultimately led to his impeachment by the House on charges of perjury and obstruction of justice. I tried to walk a fine line between acting lawfully and testifying falsely, but now I recognize that I had not fully accomplished that goal and that certain of my responses to the questions about Ms. Lewinsky were false. That's what Clinton said. But he went on to parse to the very end, admitting to giving false answers, but not to lying. His lawyer, David Kendall, told reporters that Clinton did not lie. We have not admitted that he ever lied, and we don't do so today. He has conceded that he tried to conceal the relationship with Ms. Lewinsky. Now, did you notice the different words for lying? He gave misleading information. He spoke falsely. He tried to conceal the truth. He was less than honest. But he didn't lie. Ralph Keyes goes on in the book to say that that's even entered the world of the church in acceptable manner. It's called mental reservation. He says that it was devised during the time of the Reformation. He said that Roman Catholics developed something they called mental reservation as a defense for telling an untruth under the threat of persecution. When asked about something confessional or creedal that they believed, they reserved the truth for themselves, even as they misled their interrogator. They exercised mental reservation. Before long, others used this excuse in order to give apparent assent to creedal statements while privately rejecting the very truth articulated in the statement and that they publicly said they agreed with. Mr. Keyes points out that this happens all through the different layers of society. When Al Mohler was reviewing this book, he talked about the famous TV personality Martha Stewart, who served time in federal prison for lying to federal judges about her dealings in the stock market. Al Mohler says, Martha Keyes served time in a federal prison for lying to federal authorities and is identified by Keyes as one of the quintessential reinvented Americans. Unlike Ralph Lauren, who openly acknowledges his humble origins, Keyes accuses Martha Stewart of going to incredible and extreme efforts to hide her humble roots. In an article written in an early issue of Martha Stewart Living, Stewart wrote an editorial tribute to honesty, and she said, we must remember and teach our children and perhaps our political figures one essential truth, and that is the truth will make you free. Nevertheless, Keyes presents a very different picture of America's domestic advisor. Martha Stewart routinely misrepresented the type of family she grew up in, her father's occupation, whom she dated in college, who her roommates were, from how much money she earned as a model, the size of the parties she threw, her husband's ability to father children, and how much of her own writing she actually did, where her home was located in order to avoid paying taxes, and why she sold her stock at the time she did, and it led to her going to prison. Everyone lies. You're a liar. Mike Ross is a liar. Romans says, let God be found true, though every person be a liar. What is written? That none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. We have a fundamental problem with truth. And I'm not here to make Martha Stewart or Bill Clinton or Esther look any less truthful than you and me. The fact of the matter is, we have a problem with truth. So that Jesus Christ would say, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He went on to say this: you are of your father, the devil, and you will do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Because whenever he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is reminding us that the influence upon us that makes us lie is a demonic influence. It's the influence of one who said, has God said that if you eat that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die? And they said, yes, you will not die. God's just jealous of you. He's insecure. He knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him, and he won't be able to boss you anymore. You'll be your own God. And that lying led to everything called death. We live in a culture of lies, but we're not the only one who's done that. In fact, I think you would agree with me that all of the great brothers and sisters of the faith who went before us lived in a culture of lies. Esther did. She lived in a land where they worshiped false gods and where her husband was considered a god. In fact, he was considered infallible. Royal decrees that reported to be from the divine mind could never be revoked or changed. She lived in a world of royal intrigue and court politics and governmental manipulation. And there was even a law that forbid people from telling the king something that he did not want to hear. And that would lead to a decree he made to exterminate an entire group of people to great evil. That in itself is a word we struggle with. I don't know if you're old enough to remember Ronald Reagan giving an address to the National Prayer Breakfast and talking about the Soviet Union as an evil empire and how people just went berserk that he would call something evil. I remember one correspondent saying it was evil for Ronald Reagan to call something evil, which was rather nonsensical. And one of those men who took exception to that was a guy named Scott Simon, who is a correspondent for National Public Radio. He's blogged about something he calls a meditation on evil, and he says, you know, I have avoided in my career as a correspondent, a journalist, an observer, a commentator, I've avoided ever calling anything political or national or even something that involved humanity as evil because I thought it was wrong to use that word. But he said, as a parent, listen to this, as a parent, I've grown to feel that it may be important to tell our children about evil as we struggle to explain cruel and incomprehensible behavior that they may see not just in history but in our own times. Then he says this, listen carefully. I interviewed a man named Romeo Dallaire, the former Canadian general who commanded United Nations peacekeeping forces in Rwanda in 1993 and 1994. General Dallaire discovered Hutu soldiers who were getting ready to massacre Tutsi civilians, but he was prevented by UN leaders from using his troops to try to stop the murders before they could take place. So more than 800,000 Tutsi Rwandans were then slaughtered over a period of 3 months. General Romeo Dallaire said that what happened made him believe in evil and even a force he called the devil. He said, I negotiated with him. I've shaken his hand. Yes, there is no doubt in my mind the expression of evil to me is through the devil and the devil at work and possessing human beings and turning them into machines of destruction. And one of the evenings that I was in my office, I was looking out the window, and my senses felt that there was something else there with me. Something evil. But something shifted in me. And I became aware that evil and good are playing themselves out, and that God is monitoring and looking at how we respond to it. General Dallier came to the conclusion that God's providence was watching over the affairs of a dishonest world full of evil. And that's the story of Esther. Chapter 4 talks about what is beginning to play out when Haman plotted to destroy the Jews, when Xerxes gave his royal decree to do so, and it was planned to eliminate the Jews in 474 BC. Evil was born out of a culture of lies. There are four paragraphs in this chapter, and I think each one of them talks about how a lie led to spiritual and eventually physical problems for the people of Persia. First of all, the lie about the king only hearing good news. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Here's lie number one, that the Persian king could only receive good news that made him happy because he should always be happy. Here's Mordecai who's standing at the gates. He usually goes into the city, that's where he works, but because he's in sackcloth and ashes, he's forbidden from coming in because the court of the king was a place of indulgence and pleasure. The king had a right to be happy. And it was wrong. In fact, it was dangerous to tell him anything that he didn't want to hear, anything that would make him unhappy. We can remember this in the story of Nehemiah, when he was dealing with Xerxes, this king's son, Artaxerxes, how he heard about all that was happening in Jerusalem, and he was sad. And so one day, as the cupbearer of the king, he brought the king's wine to him, and Artaxerxes looked at him, probably with a frown, and said, "What is this sad face I see on you?" Now, the reason why that bothered the king is because the king lived in such opulence and did things that were so outlandish that there were millions of people in his empire that would kill him if they had the chance, and he was paranoid about anyone that frowned, anyone that wasn't happy. When you were in the king's presence, it was the law of Persian that he had to see your hands at all times. And so Mordecai said, "I was greatly afraid." And one commentator, James Boyce, said he had a right to be. For Persian rulers did not like subordinates to be gloomy in their presence. It was against the law to make the king unhappy. Can you imagine? Now just think for a minute, friends. Can you imagine Donald Trump trying to make decisions in our government if we only told him the things he liked to hear? Only the things that he agreed with? Only the things that would make him happy? That's one of the problems that Xerxes looks so bad on the page of Scripture. The man's never given the full truth. But then again, he really doesn't want it. He's always around people who filter the truth from him, so he's almost comically out of touch with his people and the situations in their life. Imagine what had happened if Mordecai had been able to come in there in sackcloth and ashes, and the king said to one of his aides, "Why is that man mourning in my court?" And imagine if the aides were free enough and unafraid enough to tell the truth. "Well, he's upset, Lord, because there's been a decree that's been passed that's going to kill him and someone very close to you and a whole group of people who are really good citizens." Imagine the lives that would have been spared if he was simply told the truth. Now we say, "I'm glad I'm not like that." But there's a lesson here for all of us. We have to remember that evil is not just out there in the world, it's in each one of us as a fallen creature. I'm certain it's in me. So is my wife. And that often, perhaps inadvertently, we contribute to that evil by accepting only the good news we want to hear. For example, we love to hear that our daughter is an A student, that she won the student body election, that she got a trophy for sports, but we get very upset if someone says that she's failing a class or not doing her homework or bullying someone else. We don't want to hear that. That can't be true. We want to hear only approval and agreement from our political candidates' positions. And if anyone points out a flaw in our candidate or a mistaken policy that they advocate or a position that they hold that is morally wrong, we get angry with that person and vilify them. In fact, we usually just cut off a relationship with them. We like grace preachers. We don't like those law preachers. We want to hear about forgiveness, but not about holiness. And I could go on, you get the picture. And herein lies the danger. Listen, when we only want to hear what we want to hear, we force everybody else to filter reality to the point where it comes to us as spin. We never get the full picture. We never get all the facts. We're never told everything. We never know the truth. And Jesus said, you've got to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll notice when the devil lied to Eve that he just didn't make her face certain things that she didn't want to hear. He would probably say, I didn't lie. Look, she ate the fruit and she didn't die, you see? But we know that he did lie. And his lie became a great murder, Jesus said. The world is under the evil one, one of the apostles said. So here's lie number two. Lie about false enemies. Look at verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. This is lie number two, Haman's wicked plot. If you go back to chapter 3, Haman tells the king these several things. He says, there's a certain people. He never names them. He leaves them as a vague group of people out there that make them more threatening and ominous and scary to the king. Their laws are different from those of every other people. And of course, that's partially true. Their ceremonial laws and their dietary laws and their dress laws were different. But they were law-keeping citizens in terms of the civil law. They do not keep the king's laws. That's not true. Only Mordecai broke the king's law, not all the rest of the Jews. It's not the king's profit to tolerate them. In fact, the Jews were important and key people in the royal court and in the government administration, and they paid a lot of taxes. Listen to this. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. 10,000 talents. You know how much money that is? 10,000 talents of silver is what he said. Well, as of last week when I wrote this sermon, silver was $18.34 an ounce, and 10,000 talents comes out to be $194,431,040. That's a lot of money. Let me tell you how much it is. It's 2/3 of what Xerxes would bring in as the annual gross national income of his entire empire in 1 year. Herodotus tells us that he brought in 15,000 talents of silver a year. And Haman says, I'm going to pay you 2/3 of that on top of that. Now, he just never told him where he'd get the money. And it's because he'd take everything that hundreds of thousands, millions of dead Jews would leave, and he'd give it to the king. Look at the lies he told Xerxes. And contrast that with Mordecai. Mordecai presents to Esther the raw truth. All that happened to him, the reason why this came about, and Mordecai's refusal to bow to honor Haman and how Haman was upset about this, the exact amount of money, a copy of the written decree issued in Susa, and he said to show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to go to the king, to face reality and the severity of the situation, something that could no longer be ignored. Notice Esther's response when she finds out that something's wrong. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, and had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what it was and why it was. Esther is more concerned that Mordecai take off that sackcloth and ashes before he draws attention to himself and he identifies himself as a Jew, and then people know that she's a Jew as well. You talk about being out of touch with reality. Esther was almost as bad as Xerxes. We have to see here in the story that Mordecai's manipulation and Esther's deception and the web of lies that they have concocted to get them in positions of influence and power have now combined to endanger all of Israel throughout the Persian Empire. We're told in this story that the decree of the Holocaust was sent to all the Persian provinces, including the province beyond the river, including the city of Jerusalem, including the prophet Zechariah, who hears about it and preaches a sermon called "A Flock Doomed to Slaughter." We need to see how great a problem lying can become, and how sometimes we tell what appear to be half-truths and just a little bit of spin and a white lie here, and over time, the accumulation of them forms such a web of danger that it's, humanly speaking, impenetrable. You can't correct the truth. It gets beyond you. Lie number 3 was about the king's safety. Look at verse 9. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Esther was lying. That was not true. She was making excuses, and making excuses is a subtle form of avoiding the truth. The fact is, not just any person could go in to see the king, but then again, not any person could just walk into the White House. But there was a law that no one could come to see the king except a member of one of 7 royal households who had stood with him in a time of rebellion, and they could see the king whenever they wanted to, including his wives. Not only that, but anybody in the kingdom, including a beggar on the street, could contact a man named, who had a title called Kiliarch. He was the master of arms. He was the appointment secretary for the king. And they could request an audience with the king, And that's why the king would sit in court. In the very next chapter, we see Xerxes sitting at court entertaining people, great dignitaries from other countries, and beggars from the street as they come to talk to him about their needs. You could get to see the king. All Esther had to do was send Hathach to the Kiliarch and say, the king wants to see the queen. It was done. But she says, oh no, you see, we can't just have anybody go in to see the king because it's too dangerous for him. Esther's making it sound as if she can't go see the king because for his safety, the law prohibits just anybody from coming. The proof of the matter is, in the very next chapter, the opening verse, Esther walks right into the court, and this man is so smitten with her that he smiles and extends the scepter and says, come in whenever you want up to half my kingdom. What can I do for you? She uses excuses to avoid the responsibility that she knows is incumbent upon her. And that leads to the fourth lie in this story. Esther's lies about her own safety. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think for yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther's fourth lie is quite frankly called melodrama. She says, if I go see the king, I'll perish. Mordecai says, let me tell you four things that are true. The palace will offer no safety for you if they discover that you're a Jew, because the law that your husband signed says that every Jew in the kingdom, anywhere they are found, are to be put to death on this date. Secondly, you need to realize that if you don't step up to the plate, God will send deliverance from someone else. And the third truth is, if he does that, then you and your father's household, that is, Esther, you and I, Mordecai says, you and I will perish. And here's the fourth truth, and it turns Esther's heart and changes her life. I believe in this particular chapter, Esther becomes a believer. He says, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, Esther, who knows whether in God's providence, even through all of our manipulation and deceptions and lies, God hasn't allowed you to be here to save us all in such a time as this. And Esther changes. The pretty girl that we met in chapter 1 all the way up to this point is now gone. And the great woman of faith and courage beginning from this point will emerge in the story until she becomes a great heroine of the faith. She calls on the Jews to fast and we assume to pray for 3 days. She says that she and her ladies will do the same thing. And then just with a little bit of melodrama to end the whole event here, she says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Well, she won't perish. And the very next verse will prove that. By the way, Vashti had spurned the king and humiliated him in public. She was alive. And Amestris had told the king that she never wanted to sleep with him again because of his adultery. And she was in another city living in opulence, and she was alive. So why would Esther be put to death? Was this king so violent and evil that when his bride came to see him, he would put her to death? I don't think so. But why wouldn't Esther conclude that? With all that had gone around the king, his divine nature, the danger of him when he's displeased, the intrigue in his court, the laws that prohibit this and protect him from that, it just becomes a whole situation where lies had made it very difficult to people to deal with the truth. But Esther begins to do that. She says to her foster father, in a sense, "You're right. God has put me here. And even if I die, that's the right thing to do." You and I live in a world where we are surrounded by people that we can't trust. We may work at a place where people in our own staff, our own department, withhold information from us, tell us what we need to hear in order to control and to make decisions that they know you would oppose if they brought it over your desk. We have friends who flatter us incessantly, but really don't love us the way they say they do. We live in a world of gossip and slander and innuendo and insinuation that harm our reputations and, quite frankly, make it even more difficult to trust anybody else. We live with media spin and political machinations and academic license and sports hype. I was talking with some men this morning. It's unbelievable that we have to spend 3 days watching young boys get a contract in the NFL. As if that's the most important thing happening in the world. It's spin. With sneaky affairs and false advertising, calling evil good and good evil, and the overwhelming pressure to not say anything that upsets someone else. Paul asked a question to the Galatians. It may be the most intriguing question in the whole Bible. He writes to them, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Galatians 4:16. "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" And the answer is, frankly, yes. And this story, there was a man named Mordecai who didn't want to face the truth. Even though Haman was an Amalekite, the law and the will of God was that he bow down and honor Haman, not for his person, but for his position. And he didn't want to face that truth. The king didn't want to face the reality that there were unpleasant things he had to deal with. But that was the responsibility of being a god among men. That Haman shouldn't want to wipe out an entire race of people because some thousand years earlier, someone had killed his great-great-great ancestor, the king of the Amalekites. And Esther didn't want to face the reality that a Jewish girl, even stunningly beautiful, had to face difficult things that might make it such that she wasn't going to be queen anymore. But if they didn't face these truths, everyone would perish. Telling the truth is always a matter of loyalty to a different kingdom. We learn that from Jesus Christ, who stood before Pilate and said to him that his kingdom was a different kingdom, that he had come to earth to bring the truth. And we know Pilate's famous question with great cynicism, what is truth. But the Bible says that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. We are told by Jesus Christ that if we abide in his word, if we accept the Bible, then we are truly his disciples and his truth will make us free. And that is our duty as Christians, to simply speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and 5 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of the body, that is Christ. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let no corrupting talk proceed from your mouth, but only such as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. If we are going to restore the community of goodness, of graciousness, of godliness to our culture, we've got to begin by graciously speaking the truth. And you know, if we perish, we perish. But I don't think we will. I think because of the hand of providence that was over Esther and over us, in the end, the truth will prevail, and we will all be free. Let's pray. Father, it is a dangerous and a difficult, a deceptive world we live in. One that is, you tell us in the scripture, under the influence of the evil one who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. It's a scary thought to think that the devil can't tell the truth if he wants to, because he speaks from his nature and he is the father of all lies. He's unable to speak the truth. And therefore, in his world, people are often unable to face the truth until the truth of the gospel breaks through, changes the heart as it did young Esther's, brings them to trust in the providence of God and his son Jesus Christ and his great work of truth-telling and bringing us to the knowledge of the truth and with it eternal life. And so it's always good to be reminded, as we are tonight, Lord, that we are a people of truth, speaking the truth to one another in love. We understand that not to mean that we say whatever we want to say, for that would be false. But to speak what is of Christ, what is of the Spirit, what is of the Word, and to call one another to respond to that and encourage each other in the truth so that the truth can give grace to those who hear. And we can be restoring the God-fearing community by restoring a love and an elevation of truth in our own midst. We'd ask that you do that deeper work in us and for Christ, as we ask these things for his pleasure and in the truth of his name. Amen.